Amen. And you may turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And we intend to look at Micah chapter 6 in the beginning, the first seven verses of chapter 7 this morning. We've been walking through the book of Micah, learning how idolatry is destructive for a people. Idolatry destroys a people. It makes us ungodly because we're chasing other things and treating them as God or it as God. And ungodliness, which means to live without God in mind or to live against God, knowing what's in his mind, to live without him or against him, ungodliness leads to injustice. We begin to treat one another against the way God intends for us to treat one another. And we can't fix this on our own. We need God to fix this. And so we're going to learn this morning how God wants us to live before him and how one of the ways he intends to fix this. And just as we look at Micah and the people in his day and their failures, we are in danger of the same failures. But we have the same God and the same solution. And there are times in the Bible when God just gets right down to it. He just gets right down to it. He boils it down and says, here you go. Here's the whole point in one sentence. And he kind of does that in Micah chapter 6. You might be familiar with verse 8. It's a moment in Scripture where God gets to the point fast and sums it all up. So this morning, I'm preaching in a way that sums it up, okay? Because that's what the text does. It sums it up. I want to start in the middle with verse 8. I'm not violating the text. We'll come back to it. Oftentimes in the Hebrew language, the main point is in the middle. That's where they put their main points. So we're going to start with the main point and then go back to the setting in which this was said to see what God wants of us. But in verse 8 of chapter 6, God lays it out. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? This is showing us what a right relationship with God requires. God's saying, you want to know what I'm about? You want to know how to have right relationship with me? It's something I've been saying all along. I've already told you this, but here it is again, what I require of you. The second half of verse 8 says, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So three things in there that God says he requires of his created beings that were made in his image, of you and me, man and woman, male and female. He says, one thing you need is a just life. You need a just life to have a right relationship with God. And a just life, justice, this is a word that gets used quite often. And the word here, even though it gets used quite often, it gets defined in ways that aren't biblical. All right, this is a word that everybody likes to say, but everybody means different things when they say it. And I think it's important before we can even get into what it means to do justice to understand what justice is and what justice is not. Now, I am not a lawyer in an American sense. I study the scripture, and I think that brings me to the law, all right, to the law that's over all laws, all right? And so justice simply means the simplest definition that I can possibly give justice is this: whatever is right in God's eyes. That's justice. Whatever is right in God's eyes. It is so important that you and I understand, and as a preacher, I'm not building up, I'm starting off, okay? It is so important that you understand that justice is defined by what God says. It is defined by what God says. Democrats and Republicans don't get to decide what justice is. Political movements don't get to decide what justice is. Supreme Court justices do not get to decide what justice is. Pastors don't get to decide what justice is. John MacArthur doesn't get to decide what justice is. John Piper doesn't get to decide what justice is. Jesus decides what is right and what is wrong. It is the first and original sin of mankind to say, no, God, I will eat from the tree of good and evil. I will choose what is good and what is evil. God never gave man that choice. We sinned the minute we tried to take it on ourselves, and we sin every time we try to take it on ourselves now. Justice is whatever is right in God's eyes. Don't miss that, beloved. Don't miss that, friend. And he has already told us what it is. He's not been silent about it. He's not made it a mystery. He has spoken in his word. He has already told us what justice is. Now, justice has a private expression, meaning in my personal relationship with God, I must do what is right before God. Because God doesn't just give laws and say, follow the laws. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, he says, have a heart for me. Right? He doesn't just say, don't murder. He says, don't even think in anger against somebody else. Your heart has to be right. You have to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and mind and strength. It is also applied publicly. We get in danger if we only apply it in one way or the other. It is also applied publicly. God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're already good at loving ourselves. But he wants us to do what is good for our neighbor, good in the eyes of the Lord. He wants us to express justice personally in relationship with him, to do right by him, and to express it publicly. We express it as a person, and we express it as a people, that we do what is right by other people. So you cannot say you love God and hate your brother, the scriptures say. You cannot do what is wrong by somebody in God's eyes and be doing right. You can't. That's not just. Your country may say it's just. Your parents or family may say it's just. Your politicians may say it's just. You can call, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. A sin is a sin, and sin is defined by God. All right? So justice is what he demands. He doesn't say do justice by your current culture's definition. He says do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. He requires that of us. All the law hangs on loving God with all that we are, and on loving our neighbors as ourselves. All the laws fit into that because that's what God says is just. He also demands a loyal love. You might have a different English translation that would say perhaps to love kindness or to love mercy, all right? To do justice, to love mercy, to love kindness. You may have a different definition, but the Hebrew word here has those facets in it. It is a precious word. We've been here before, especially in the Psalms. It's the word chesed. It's literally to say to love loyal love. Chesed is a covenant-keeping love that sticks and doesn't give up. He loves us that way. We're about to remember that we are part of a new covenant of love relationship with God. And so we are to be loyally loving in the relationships that we have. We are to love like God wants us to love and to stick with it, not to give up on it. And so he's given us opportunities to do that in our lives. He tells us early on, honor your mother and your father. That's a loyal love. And you know what? That command doesn't go away when you leave the house. That command continues and is perhaps tested to its uttermost when your parents can't take care of themselves. And then you really see if you honor your mother and father. Right? So loyal love all the way through, honoring your mother and father. One spouse till death do you part. Loyal love. You will take upon you a spouse and cleave to that spouse, and you will stick with that spouse all life long. That is a loyal love. It is a smaller expression of God's loyally loving nature. And so he wants us to have a just life, to do what he says, and to love people loyally. But these two things are absolutely impossible without the third. The third puts it all together, and it's our focus. It is a humble walk. A humble walk. He says, do justice, love chesed, love kindness, love loyal love, and walk humbly with your God. You could say that statement three ways, and it'd be preached. Walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. Kind of describes the whole thing, doesn't it? If we are not humble, we cannot do justice. If we are not humble, we will not love loyally because we're about ourselves. Love, by its nature, is self-giving for the blessing of somebody else. You can't do that without humility, without putting somebody before yourself. And so we learn to walk humbly, and we learn to walk humbly with God, a relationship with God, a walk that is intimate with God, a personal relationship that isn't just about doing the laws, but is about knowing the lawgiver, about having a relationship. I'm married. Our marriage has some rules to it. I've learned about my wife. I've got a lot more to learn, and I'm not saying I'm good at it, but I've learned there's a few things that my wife, if I don't do, I have broken the law. Rule number one, don't go to the store and not call her. All right? If I walk in the door and she hears the crinkle of bags and she's like, you went to the store, didn't you? Right? And she has a right to do that because she has told me time and time again, please help me. I can't get out of this house. There's kids everywhere. You know, if you go to the store, call me. All right? If I care about her, do you think I should call her? Right? There are rules, but imagine if I came home and I had a bad attitude towards her and I was like, you know, I fulfilled every obligation you've ever given me. I have fulfilled our vows to the letter of the law. I'm not really relating with her, am I? Here's your birthday. Technically, I'm supposed to do something. Right? That's not relationship. God wants a humble walk with him. You're his creature. Follow your creator. He has opened a relationship door for you to know him and to walk in these ways with him. That's what God wants. Humility, a humble relationship with God that is expressed through doing what is right by him and by others according to his word, by loving people loyally, sticking with them for their good so that they can be blessed in Christ Jesus. That's what God wants for you and me. It's what he's always wanted for his people. Can you hear the themes of the Garden of Evil? Adam, I don't want you to decide what's good and evil. I just want you to do what I tell you. And I want you to walk with me in the cool of the day. And I want you to cling to that bride I just gave you and be fruitful and multiply so that you could be good to all of them and tell them who I am and what the world is like with me as God and bring blessing to the world. This is all the way from the beginning. This is what God was aiming for. Throughout Micah, the book of Micah specifically, we are learning that Israel has fallen short on all three counts. They are not just. They're unjust to one another. They do not love each other loyally or love God loyally or even love their own spouses loyally. They are disloyal as a people, privately and publicly, and there's no humility. We're going to see that in just a second. Yet another expression of their pride. Their time is up. Judgment is coming. We are going to watch a court case. We are going to watch a lawsuit play out in chapter 6, and the sentence is they're done. God is done with them. The question for you and me is he done with us? Or do we have opportunity to humble ourselves before God that he might make us the just livers and the loyal lovers he called us to be personally and as a people? So I want to give you the structure of the passage. This structure is a bit unique to us, and our time is short, so I won't read every verse per se, but I want to help you get the structure of this court case found in chapter 6. First seven verses of chapter 7 are is the response of Micah. But in verses 1 and 2, you have a summons to court, something I hope you never receive. If you have, you know it's never a pleasurable experience to be served. But there has to be a summons to court. And so in verses 1 and 2, God summons Israel to court. He calls out the very mountains and hills to be the on which they lived and lived in their injustice and lived in their disloyalty, all right? He calls those places to be his witnesses. He says, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, mountains, the indictment of the Lord and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people and he will contend with Israel. He has something to say to them. He has a charge to make, and he's going to get into it. So the summons begins. That's familiar with us because that's how we start cases. There's a summons. What I find interesting, though, as we get into this, is that the roles that Yahweh plays don't fit the roles that we would have in a court case in our own culture. Because in this case, Yahweh is the plaintiff, he is also the jury, and he is also the judge. Now, if you went to court because somebody summoned you, and the plaintiff was the jury and the judge, how would you feel? But there's a big difference between man against man and man against his creator. Yahweh's not like us. He doesn't have to bow to us. We were made by him. We answer to him. So he has every right to be plaintiff, jury, and judge. For he is a righteous judge. He is wisdom. And he is our maker. This is the case for Israel. It will be the case for us. It will be the case for every living human being that you will face your maker. He will be your jury and your judge. That day is already on the calendar, beloved. Do not forget it. Yahweh then pleads his case. So he makes his opening statement. He makes his argument. In verses 3 to 5, he pleads his case and he uses four pieces of evidence to say, essentially, how have I failed you? Your situation that you're in and that you're about to go in when Assyria comes and whips you up, when that happens, you don't get to blame me. I was not I was not unjust before you. I was not disloyal. In fact, I have evidence of my goodness to you and of my loyal love to you. And he gives these four examples, and he could have chosen many, but he draws these four to mind. He says, I rescued you. This would be in verses 4 and 5. He says, I rescued you from slavery in Egypt. You were an oppressed people under the unjust hand of another idolatrous people, and I rescued you, and now you've come here, and you've become an oppressive, unjust people. You're the Egypt now. But I rescued you from slavery. I didn't have to do that, but I did. I gave you the provision of godly leadership. He says that I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I gave you godly leadership to guide you. I care about you. I gave you protection from your enemies. You might read Numbers 22 to 24 sometime this week to gain some context for this. But he says, oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And so Balak was this king of Moab, and Israel's trying to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land, and they got to kind of go through or near Moab. And as they're in that zone, Balak gets Balaam, who's a prophet, and he pays him, and he says, I want you to curse the people. So Balaam opens his mouth, and blessings come out. And every time Balak tried to get Balaam to curse the people, he'd open his mouth, and blessings would come out. What are you doing, Balaam? Don't bless them. Now, that's because God superintended the situation. God was not going to let Balaam curse Israel because he loved Israel too much. This is God's goodness to protect them. And he gave them a passage to the promised land. He mentions locations, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh. Shittim is on one side of the Jordan River, on the east side, and Gilgal is on the west side of the Jordan River. And in Joshua 3 and 4, we see that the people are vulnerable, and they're encamped on one side. It's flood stage in the Jordan River. How are they going to get to the promised land? And he says, line up and go. And so they line up, and as the priests put their foot in the Jordan River, the river parts just like the Red Sea, and they walk through on dry land to the other side of Gilgal, where the conquest and takeover of the promised land that God promised to Abraham and his people was fulfilled. God was good to Israel time and time and time again. God has been loyally loving. He has been over the top good to them. He has not abandoned them or been a bad leader to them. He's not done bad by them. He lays his four cases out and says, answer me. How have I exactly wearied you? Why are you tired of me when I've been the best good you've ever had? Why are you tired of me? And I do find it interesting that at this point in the text, in verse 3 and in verse 5, he still says, oh, my people. He still hasn't given up. My people, what a loyally loving God. Verse 6, when I was a kid, I used to read verses 6 and 7, and I used to think that this was somebody who just so loved God, they wanted to give God over-the-top kindness in their gifts. But I've matured in my understanding of what's happening here, and this is a court case, and Israel now gets to give its defense. And their defense is simply sarcasm. Their defense is, what else could we possibly do for you, God? They don't even call him by his personal name. They say, what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high, the man upstairs, the big guy? There is this, he says, oh, my people, and they turn around and say, God on high. They've already separated themselves in their hearts. And then, I mean, it's a far cry from King David. Just listen to verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 18, just real quick. Listen to how David talks to God. I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. We have come a long way from that. To where in Micah's day they're saying, what do you want, big guy in the sky? And I don't mean to say that personally. I'm speaking their heart, not mine. They have separated themselves. And then they come up with a bunch of ever-increasing, ridiculous items. What more could you possibly ask from us? We did all the, if you read Isaiah 1, the contemporary of Micah, they did all the religious festivals. They did all the sacrifices. They went through the motions. And they're saying, what more could we possibly give you? Do you want us to give you, herds, thousands of rams? How about 10,000 rivers of olive oil that we press from our own vineyards? What more do you still need? Still not happy, God? How about I give my firstborn to you for my transgression? Now just think about the children of Abraham saying that. What did Abraham do when God said, take your son and sacrifice him to me? And here they are, the children of Abraham, going, would you even ask for me to give my firstborn? And they're saying it to the one who will give his only begotten son for them and for us. This is an attitude of pride. This is them being unreasonable. They think God is asking too much of them. They think that gods are people that you buy off. You pay them off and they're not mad with you anymore. And God is about to say, I made you to know me, to live with me. I didn't make you to buy stuff for me. I made you so you would live with me and help others live with me, to do what's right by me and to help others know me and to live humbly with me. So when we get to verse 8, God replies and says, the standard is this. I've already told you what I want, but you won't listen. And what I want from you is to do justice, which they weren't, to love loyal love, which they didn't, and to walk humbly with God, which they would not do and clearly are not doing. This is an awful, heart-revealing defense of the people, but God's going to point out the standard and show the difference, how they have failed on all these points. And so the standard now that the case has been heard, it's time for the judge who has, if you've ever been in a court case, the judge reads to the jury the rules of the hearing. He's just done it by verse 8. In verse 9, he's going to apply that standard. Let's look at Israel and see if they've been just, if they've been loyally loving, and if they've walked humbly with me, and of course they haven't. The verdict is they're guilty. In verses 9 through 12, he says, you are guilty on all counts. Example, verse 10, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? You guys have regularly applied everything I've told you not to do, and it's killing you as a people. You're wicked. You don't want me, and you tear each other apart. You are liars who twist my law because you're wicked. You're disloyal to God and man. You have failed. You are guilty. And so the sentence is verse 13 to 16. Because you are guilty, God will destroy you. He will devastate your land and your lives. He'll curse them with futility. He'll curse them with loss. He'll curse them with separation. With futility in verse 15, he says you're going to sow and you're going to tread olives and you're going to tread grapes, but you're not going to reap and you're not going to have any oil to anoint yourself with, and you'll have no wine to drink. You'll do the work, but it's going to be taken from you. Futility. He'll curse them with loss because he's going to take it from them. In verse 16, he says, you followed the statutes and the works of Omri and Ahab. Those were two very wicked kings who had no regard for Yahweh's law. Okay, you followed their laws, but you wouldn't follow Yahweh's law. So I'm going to desolate you. I'm going to devastate you. And perhaps the third thing that is so dangerous and so deadly in this sentence is the very last sentence of verse 16. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Did you catch it? So you will bear the scorn of my people. He's just separated them from his people. What a horrible thing to be separated from God's people. But he just did it. And that's what happens to them. And beloved, this message to Micah is not just to Israel. The first verse and the second verse of the first chapter say that this is for all the peoples to hear. That when we live against God and we refuse to humbly walk with him and to live according to his law and to love people according to the way he wants us to love them, then we will be found guilty and we will experience the loss of this life and the separation from God and his people for all eternity. Judgment and separation unto God's wrath is the future of everyone who will not meet the standard of Micah 6:8. And it should really make us tremble because there is no man or woman living who can meet the standard of Micah 6:8. There is no one who does God's law perfectly, and who loves loyally, and who walks completely humbly before God. Micah knows that because the response of Micah in chapter 7, verses 1 to 7 is, he's done for. and the people are done for if it's up to them alone. The righteous response God wants from a humbled heart, from one who will walk humbly with him, is found in Micah here, and it begins with brokenness over his sin. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered. I'm done for. There's a weird thing that happens to a believer as he or she matures in Christ. We become more confident in God's righteousness and in his love for us, and at the same time, we become even more broken over our sin. We hate to sin against God, and it wrecks us. And I ask you, beloved, I don't ask, do you sin? Because you do. I do. But I ask, are you broken over it? Do you recognize the sinfulness of your sin, the offense that it is to God? Humble people do. We do recognize, I have sinned against you, God. Justice has not been done through my living. Loyal love has not been displayed through my living. And you know, it's in this day, in Micah's day, it's so bad that even by verse 5 and 6, he's like, you can't even trust your parents or your spouse. You can't even trust people because it's all broken down. But I have sinned against God, and am I broken over it? If you are a believer in Christ, is your heart broken over your sinfulness? That's a mark of humility. Friend, if you don't know God and you're beginning to recognize that God is there and you answer to him, are you feeling desperate? In one sense, that's good because I'm not done yet. There's an appeal for mercy. Micah 7:7. Micah knows he's broken and the people are broken. He says, but as for me, I will look to Yahweh. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I will look to him. He appeals to God for mercy. He will appeal for salvation from God's wrath and from the separation. He will appeal for forgiveness. He will appeal to God for the day of salvation because he's the God of salvation who will bring it. And we as sinners can appeal to God for mercy. God, I am a lawbreaker. I am not a just man or a loyally loving man. But I appeal to you to forgive me and to restore me and to help me live for you. We don't bargain with God when we appeal for his mercy, because mercy means I don't deserve anything. I am guilty. We simply say, God, would you be merciful to me, a sinner? Would you show mercy to me, a sinner? And the good news is that God delights in mercy, and he's rich in mercy, and he's provided someone who lived perfectly before his law, a just man. And that same just man gave his life so that I could have his justice on my life, his righteousness on my head and on your head by faith. That's Jesus who died on the cross to suffer my separation from God, right? The just penalty for sin. He died in my place that I might live for him as a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the message to everyone here, that you can appeal to God for mercy and trust in Jesus, the righteous Son of God, who came and lived and died and lives again. And he's the one who pays for your sin and changes your nature so that you can live according to God's ways, so that you can be a new creation unto good works. The Bible gives the answer, if nobody is just, then how in the world can the just live? And the answer is said over and over again, by faith. Because God has given us a justice. God has given us a righteousness through Jesus that we can trust in and then live in obedience to him. So we appeal to God for mercy with a humble heart, and we trust in God's salvation. Not just for the moment of salvation, but for the beginning of a new life where we walk humbly with God. He has shown you, Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, what is good, what the Lord requires of us, that we live and do what is right in his eyes, that we love loyally, and that we walk humbly with him. We can't do that, but because of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, we're going to. God help us, we're going to. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness to do it. So we're going to run that race looking to Jesus, who gives us that salvation. And we're going to remember him now as we come to the table. And as we remember that he gave his life and his righteousness to us, that we might have our sin paid for, and we might have a new life in Christ Jesus, a one we get to walk humbly with him in. So let's pray and ask God's guidance in that. Father, you have indeed shown us in your word what you want from us. Forgive us whenever we depart from it. Drive us to it. Cleanse our thinking and our understanding of the world in which we live according to your word. Your word points to our Savior Jesus and our hope that even though we're not righteous of our own, we can have a righteousness that you give people through your mercy, that you provided through a sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God, the living, resurrected Son of God. And far from being separated from you, we would be forgiven. And even though we physically die, we will be united with you, not separated. We'll be your people. Father, I pray that you'll help us now as we wait for that day of salvation to walk humbly with you, that we might indeed do what your word calls us to, privately and publicly, as an individual and as a people. We would live with our neighbors the way you called us to. I pray that you'll help us to be loyal in our loving, that our love would somehow match your love for us. God, I know if you call us to it, you will supply us everything we need to do it, because that's the God you are. And I pray as we remember this table, as we remember Jesus, who makes the occasion for this observance, that we indeed would be reminded of who we are in Christ. And that if there's anyone here that in watching this or hearing this does not know Jesus personally, is trying just to keep the rules, trying just to do the things, I pray that your Spirit would bring them to you, that your Spirit would convict them of their sin, and in their brokenness they would appeal to you for mercy and trust Jesus to be their righteousness. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. Amen.